Colossians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles and you could open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 through 23, we want to talk today about drifting from the gospel. Drifting from the gospel. Lord, as we're opening our Bibles right now and looking into your word, I pray that you would calm my heart. I pray that you would help me to speak only your words. Your words are a delight to us. We long to look into your word this morning. I pray that I would be faithful to the text, and I would be faithful to the study, faithful to the context, and just faithfully proclaim your word this morning for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We're back in Colossians for 32 verses. The Apostle Paul has been laying a foundation, and he's been saying, spiritually, it's a spiritual foundation. He's been saying in verse 6, I want to remind you of the gospel, which is the grace of God in truth. And he says, remember the first sermon, Christ is supreme, kids, like the supreme pizza we talked about. Christ is supreme. Christ is better than everything. Christ is everything. There is nothing more you can add. And we hear that all the way through this book. You owe your salvation 100% entirely to the person and the work of Christ. Paul Hartung then took chapter 1, verse 15 and following and said that Christ is preeminent. Christ is preeminent. He's above and he excels all others. He's in a class all by himself. Verse 17, he was before anything was created. And even now, he holds everything together. Verse 18, Christ is the head of the church. And we're going to see that Christ is the head again in this portion today. Christ is the head of the church. And the fullness of God was in him. In Christ was the fullness of God. And because of that reconciling work of Christ on the cross, we who were alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds, now are holy, blameless, and above reproach before God. That's the hope of the gospel. That's what our hope is. What we were and who we are now in Christ. So Steve Linden said in his sermon, when we suffer for the gospel, we become a visible manifestation of the suffering that Christ did on the cross. And he said, when we talk about suffering for the gospel, we're not talking about getting a flat tire on the side of the road or whatever little insignificant thing. That this is suffering for the gospel. And then he said, the hope of the Gentiles, that's you and I, the hope of the Gentiles is Christ in you. Paul calls that a glorious mystery. He also said that in Christ, verse 3, just the verse before we're going to start with today, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That brings us to our passage today, chapter 2, verse 4. And we're going to see three things today. We're going to see a warning about deceptive teaching. That'll be first, verses 4 through 8. Secondly, help for deceptive teaching in verses 9 through 15. And then he has some additional warnings about the teaching. Within our text today, there are four imperatives or four commands, four to-dos for us. And I'll point these out as we go along in the passage. All four of the commands are doable and are possible in Christ. They're not doable and possible apart from Christ, but in Christ. So here's the big idea for today. Because of our fullness in Christ, and because we are filled in Him, we have everything we need in Christ. And you go, duh, that's obvious. Because of our fullness in Christ and because we are filled in Him, we have everything we need in Christ. That's not very profound. Except he's talking to a church about 10 years old that was beginning to forget that. You see, how can you forget that so soon? You're a relatively new church, just like ours, a relatively new church. And Paul says, you're drifting from the gospel. You're listening to false teaching. So, we begin with this warning about deceptive teaching. Look with me in your Bibles, and it's on the screen also in the ESV, verses 4 through 8. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, verse 6, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. He's giving a warning about deceptive teaching. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. This verse right here is the setup for all of the rest of chapter 2. He says, we've got an issue in the church in Colossae, and we're going to deal with it right here. He says, I say this, or the New King James, now this I say. I say what? I mean, I kind of started right in the middle of a thought. Now, I say this in order. Everything he has been saying so far for the first 32 verses, but especially the two verses just before that. Look down in your Bibles. So glad you brought them, because this isn't on the screen. Start with verse 1 in chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of fullness, the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this, then. All the riches and all the treasure and all the knowledge of God's mystery is in the person of Jesus Christ. We sang about it this morning. Repeatedly we sang about it. He's saying all you need is Christ. I believe this is in your notes. To the degree you understand your identity in Christ, to that degree you, Christian, will be able to spot and resist false teaching. When you properly understand your identity in Christ, you can smell false teaching. You can sense it, and you'll be able to resist it. He's also going to say in this passage that your identity in Christ is what will enable you to walk in Him. People that aren't in Christ can't walk in Him. Now he says, beware. Beware. Beware of the false teacher. Don't be led astray by false teachers who come to you and they have another knowledge or another wisdom or another understanding. World religions and cults do this all the time. All the time. Their religion is built on other knowledge, additional wisdom, more revelation, higher consciousness, more enlightenment, a higher power. All those things. Say, you need that. You need Christ. Okay, Christ is okay, but you need this and this and that. Every false religion is built on that. We have to add something too. Paul says to us and to the Colossians, beware. Beware. Beware, healthy church. Beware, healthy church. There's a wolf in your congregation, and he is deluding you. He's deceiving you. He is trying to draw you away from the truth. Literally, that means you've got a false teacher in the church who is coming alongside of truth. He's coming alongside of truth, and he's trying to draw you away. That's important. This false teacher is laying a false gospel right next to a true gospel. And he's trying to delude you with what it says, plausible arguments. What's a plausible argument? Plausible argument is a believable argument. There's an element of truth in it. There's a shadow of truth. These words have been twisted so that they sound good and reasonable. It's a lie wrapped in a thin veneer of truth. And it's all around us. Because it's mostly based on biblical truth. Here's an example. Grace plus law. God loves you unconditionally. But you better read your Bible every single day. You better not watch any TV. You better tithe 12% instead of 10. And you better cover your mouth when you cough, or else God's not going to be happy with you. That's grace plus law. God loves you unconditionally. Amen. Amen. Until you start adding other things to it. But you better read your Bible every day, or else he doesn't love you as much. He loves you less because you're not praying every day. When my mind drifts, oh, here's another example. Come to Jesus, and all of your problems will go away. Nothing wrong with come to Jesus. We should tell people all the time, we should say, come to Jesus. Come to faith in Christ. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. And all your problems will go away. That's truth and error wrapped together. Here's another one. All of the riches can be found in Christ. All riches can be found in Christ. Amen? God wants you to prosper. Your lack of faith is keeping you from everything you deserve in this life. If you only had more faith, you wouldn't get sick. You'd have lots of money. You'd have customers beating down your doors to buy your machines. If you only had more faith, you would live in a house with no mortgage. Every one of you would live in a house. It's your faith that's the problem. He started with, this error starts with, all riches can be found in Christ. Amen? Amen. And then you start tacking other things onto the gospel, and then you have a false gospel. Wolves were in that church, and they were trying to deceive and twist and pull away believers. He sounds and talks like a lamb, but he's a wolf. And verse 4 is a launching pad for exposing all the things that this false teacher or teacher was trying to add to the gospel. It's a beware to us. We shouldn't read this passage and go, man, they were messed up. How could that happen to them? It's a beware to us. What's the antidote? What's the cure to making sure that we don't drift from the gospel? I would say, study the scriptures. Take what is taught every single Sunday. Reopen the Word of God. Take your notes. See if what is being taught lines up with what the scriptures say. He says in verse 5, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul now begins to use some military terminology, and he says, I'm not with you in person, I'm with you in spirit. I'm in jail in Rome. You're in the church over here in Colossae. Epaphras has come back and given a report that you have good order and you have firmness of faith. That's good, he says. That good order. Two pictures. It's like a military. Look at those Roman guys there. It's like a military army arrayed for battle. Good order, discipline. They've been well trained. They've been rehearsed. When things happen, they know what to do. Proper procedures are drilled into them. Go to the next picture. Revolutionary War. They're all lined up in a row. We wouldn't do war like that right now, but that's how they did it. All lined up. They knew what to do. They knew what was first. They knew what was most important. He says, I'm seeing good order, and I'm seeing firmness of faith, and I am rejoicing. I am rejoicing that I'm seeing that. Because your firmness of faith is in Christ. Your steadfastness is in Christ. Another military word, to make solid. You've got a solid faith. We should be like troops drawn up for battle, standing firm like soldiers. He says, I've heard that report. He says, therefore, verse 6 and 7, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Here's the first imperative. Walk in him. Walk in him. Therefore, he says, because of this, because of your firmness of faith and because of your good order, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. It's an exhortation. He's saying, Gospel Fellowship, Colossian Church, the same way you receive the gospel, walk it out. Walk it out. Right doctrine received leads to right doctrine applied. Right doctrine received will lead to right doctrine applied. Right understanding should lead inevitably to right application. Why? Because we are joined to Christ. Now we walk it out. That's discipleship. You've been joined to Christ, now you walk it out. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk it out. Our actions are always measured by our right doctrine pertaining to Him. It's not a small thing. When somebody says doctrine divides, we just don't talk about doctrine. Cop out, I think it's a cop out, because doctrine's important. We can disagree about doctrine. That's okay, but doctrine is important, and it helps in our application, helps in our walking it out. Here's a further expansion of verse 4. The personal relationship you have is with Christ Jesus, the Lord. The false teachers were perverting the doctrine of Christ's person and saying, Jesus plus something else. He's saying, no. Your doctrine is in Christ Jesus, the Lord. That's who it's in. That's why he keeps coming back to that theme that Christ is sufficient. Christ is everything you need. He is supreme. Christ plus nothing equals everything. When you add anything, as Paul talked about, to the reconciling work of Christ on the cross, you have a false gospel. And should be a sobering beware to us. Then he says in verse 7, rooted and built up. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up. Those of you that are experienced in horticulture know that most trees, their roots go down or out about as far as the tree goes up. So the root ball is about the shape of the tree, most of the time. So he says, walk in Him, and you've been rooted and built up in Him. Having been rooted, literally, having been rooted, with a present result that you are firmly anchored. Roots, anchored, deep, Psalm 1, blessed is the man. Maybe what he's even thinking about here as he's going back to that psalm and he's saying, just like that is how your faith is, Colossian Church. Just like that is how your faith is, Gospel Fellowship. But that past event of being rooted and built up has a present and an ongoing and an abiding result in our lives. I was reading somewhere of the root system of a tumbleweed. I never lived in the Midwest. Some of you probably have. And I hear that when the tumbleweeds first come out, they get big and they get bigger and they get bigger. And what makes them tumble is that they have one little tiny root that's right at the base of the plant. And when they get big and start to dry out and summer comes, that little root snaps off and it takes off. And these are big tumbleweeds that can roll next to your garage or across your yard and things like that, as opposed to a mighty oak and the root system and the root ball there. He says, your faith should be like a mighty oak, not like a tumbleweed. You should have one little tiny root. If your only root in the faith is hearing the Word of God on Sunday morning, can I encourage you to, with the Lord's help, set out some more roots during the week? Having been rooted and built up, that's a continuous action. You're built up, being constantly built up, like a building, like a tree that's built up, or like a building that starts with a solid foundation. He says, at the heart of being rooted and built up is a confession. This is what we confess. This is what enables us to be rooted and built up, is when we say collectively, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. That begins to shape everything that you do. He says you are being rooted and built up, not just at salvation, but in an ongoing way. Note, he goes from good order and firmness in verse 5, the military terms, to walking in Him, verse 6, to being rooted like a tree and to be built up like a building. He says, when you do that, in verse 7, your faith is established. and it's an ongoing establishment of your faith. It's not just a one-shot deal. You didn't get the gospel just when you came to faith in Christ. That's an ongoing establishment of your faith. Here's what he's saying. You have Colossian church. You have deep roots in the gospel. You've got deep roots in the gospel. You have a solid foundation in the truth that's Jesus Christ. Why would you consider giving a hearing to anything else? If that's where your roots are, why would you listen to any other teacher? He's speaking a false gospel. Then he begins to unpack this deceptive teaching in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. That's the first of three warnings. And the second imperative there. See to it that no one take you captive. It would be commonly used, when they use that word in the original language, it would be like plundering a cargo ship. See to it that no one comes on board your faith and plunders your faith. Plunders your cargo. Don't let your faith get ransacked. He says, taking you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. How does that play out? By philosophy. What's he talking about? Some say that perhaps literally the false teachers, false teaching was called the philosophy. Some commentators think that's what it is. He's actually naming it right here. I wouldn't go that far, but you can imagine somebody walking among us saying, I'd like you to come to my Bible study. We're going to hear more about the philosophy. Sunday teaching is okay. I mean, what you're getting on Sunday is okay, but mature Christians study the philosophy. So Thursday nights at our house at 7 o'clock, we want you to come study the philosophy. I don't know if he goes that far, but he says, there's a false teacher that's saying, what you're getting about Christ, what you're getting on Sunday morning, what you're hearing in the gospel is inadequate. We need to have a special study with some special knowledge, with some special revelation, with some special philosophy that you need to hear, and that's going to make you a more mature Christian. Don't you want to be a more mature Christian? Yeah. Very dangerous. The term philosophy would have been used much more broadly than we use it today in the ancient world. Sometimes they would even call teachings of Pharisees and Sadducees philosophies. A magician could even be called a philosopher. But I think Paul is very focused here, not on philosophy, Plato and Aristotle and all that in general. He's very focused and he's saying, you've got somebody in your church that's speaking false gospel. Beware, be on guard of that man and that philosophy that he's teaching, because it is empty deceit and it's human tradition. He goes even so far in this passage to say, and you can even trace it back to a demonic influence in his teaching, which is often the case with false teachers. It sounds like gospel, then you begin to question it, and then you realize the guy's kind of cult-like, and then you realize he is very cultish, and there's a satanic influence that has come into his teaching. He says, be careful. Be careful about this false teaching. Because, in verse 8 he says, here's the issue. It's not according to Christ. Whenever we drift from the truth of the gospel, Christ is no longer central or supreme, or we elevate something above Christ, it's idolatry. And none of that is according to Christ. So, in verses 4 to 8, in summary, what he's saying is, I've got a warning for you, church. I've got a warning for you. Listen up. Study this. Be aware. There's a deceptive teaching that's drawing you away from Christ. I think that's so helpful when a preacher stands up and says, beware. Be alert. There's false teaching. And then Paul is so kind in the next verses to give help with that deceptive teaching, and not just give the beware, but actually give some help. Help for the deceptive teaching, verses 9 through 15. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and then put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Here's the key to this section. The cure for deceptive teaching is to lift Christ up. Very important. The cure for deceptive teaching is to lift Christ up. When you see Jesus, you see God, as we sang about this morning. When you see Jesus, you see God. We've already preached on this, and he emphasizes it again. The cure for the deceptive teaching is to lift Christ up. How can you lift Christ up? How do you do that? You study, you meditate, and you rehearse the gospel every day. I was thinking as I was writing this, when I say you rehearse the gospel every day, I thought, maybe somebody here doesn't know what that means, to rehearse the gospel every day. And you're going, I don't have a clue how to rehearse the gospel. And you would be in good company. In fact, you would be in such good company that people have written books to help us rehearse the gospel every day. A brand new one just came out by a gentleman by the name of Joe Thorne. I don't know if I've shared this with you. Note to Self, it's called. The discipline of preaching to yourself. Preaching the gospel to yourself. It's so important that this guy wrote a book about it. Because he said, some of you may not know how to preach the gospel to yourself. Other helpful books. You read books about the cross. Counsel from the Cross, Connecting Broken People to the Love of Christ by Elise Fitzpatrick. Excellent, excellent book. I don't have time to even read you a session in it. I'm reading this one right now. It's 365. It's called Voices from the Past, Puritan Devotional Readings. It helps me to rehearse the gospel, to remind myself of the gospel, and to remind myself that when I see Jesus, I see God. Where's Pete? Sam Storms did the introduction of this book. That's one of his heroes. So I look at that. All right. And he writes a good introduction because it doesn't repeat what the guy's going to say in the whole book. He writes a totally different introduction to the book that really helps to amplify us. Some guys write forwards to books and they just write the whole book before the guy shares the book. He doesn't do that. It's very good. Okay. In verses 9 and 10, Paul starts to speak of this fullness and filling. He may be using the very verbiage that the false teacher's using. He said, you need Christ, but you need another filling. You need a bigger filling. You need more of. You need more of this. You need more of that. We're going to tack this on to Christ. Paul may be using the exact words that the false teacher's using, and the Colossians would have gone. He's going directly after the false teacher and what the false teacher is saying. He says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's a bold statement. When you see Jesus, you see God. Jesus was the visible manifestation and expression of God. In the incarnation of Christ, and now is his glorification, Jesus is God. That's exactly what Paul said in his sermon when he spoke from verses 15 to 20. In the Old Testament, where did God dwell? In a tent and in a tabernacle. Now, Paul is saying, no tent, no tabernacle. God is dwelling in a person, in the person of Jesus Christ. In the new covenant, the temple is replaced with Christ as the focus for God's presence and as the nucleus of God's people. When we gather together on Sunday, we gather to focus on Christ, not a building, not a sanctuary. God has chosen a body in the person of his Son in which to take residence. And through the body, sacrificed on the cross, raised from the dead, to win ultimate victory for demonic powers. And he's going to start unpacking this now. Now he comes to a remarkable, remarkable statement. Look at verse 10 in your Bibles. You have been filled in him. Believer, you share in Christ's power and authority over every rule and authority because of your union with him. I don't have a big mason jar. We're not big canners, but this mason jar. What he's saying is, we're at the Pacific Ocean last week. What he's saying is, Christ is the Pacific Ocean, and you are, reach down to the Pacific Ocean, scoop up a full overflowing cup, and you've been filled in him. Christ is the ocean. This is you. And you are filled in him to overflowing. That's the picture we have. That's the picture we have. That fullness, our fullness because of Christ or in Christ, is because we participated in the events, namely his death, his burial, and resurrection. And he says, and Christ is your head. Christ is your head. What an encouragement that would have been to the Colossians. Christ is your head. He's the head. He's the authority over. The false teachers kept saying, no, Christ isn't the main thing. He's important, but there are other things. Let's bring in some angel worship. Let's bring in some, a little bit of mysticism. Let's bring in some other things. Because Christ is your head. Then Paul uses two death metaphors in verses 11 and 12. Thank you for praying for me as I get into these two very difficult verses, because godly men disagree a little bit about what exactly Paul is saying here. Verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Wow. That's what I believe he's saying. In him, Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Some spiritual action happened, Christian, to you at conversion. You no longer live in the realm of the flesh. You now live in the realm of the Spirit. There's a conquering power of sin that happened when you came to faith in Christ. When a person came to Christ, it was because of that work accomplished on the cross. He says his entire body was cut. Not just a little piece of flesh. They would have related to that, understanding Jewish tradition, 8-day circumcision. He said on the cross, a little piece wasn't cut. His entire body was cut for us, so that our sinful nature can be cut away and we can die to our former way of life. Past tense, it's a completed action. It's done, it's accomplished. That's what happened when Christ died. It's not a hands issue, it's a heart issue, and God did it. That's an important distinction. It's God's work, and it's already happened for them, Colossians. He says, you've already got that. Why would you be looking for something else? It already happened at the cross. You're in him. You don't need to add all these other things that the false teacher is talking about. He says, with the circumcision of Christ, it's a metaphor for the conquering power of sin. Romans 6:6 says, we're no longer slaves to sin. Write these verses down. 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things passed away, new things have come. Philippians 3:3, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We're now under his lordship, his authority. We used to be primarily identified by identification. Our solidarity was with Adam and his sin. Now our solidarity and our identification is with Christ and his righteousness. And we can live for him, and we could never do that before. The false teachers then say, you've got to have all these strenuous rules to really prove that you're more godly or that you're a true Christian. He then goes into verse 12 and he elaborates with a metaphor, second death metaphor of baptism. Excuse me. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. This is hard slogging, folks. This is tough stuff. And that's why I'm going to challenge you to take this passage of Scripture, especially this section right here, and reread it this week. This metaphor is taken from the cross. When we're baptized, we're identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. When we die and rise with Christ, we are saying that sin and Satan no longer has power over us. Now we're empowered to live a new kind of life. You have power to live in a new kind of life. You don't have to be in control or be controlled by your old nature. The scriptures confirm that we are no longer dominated by these powers. And then in verse 14, this is what's beautiful. He says, he did it by canceling the record of death that stood against us. You had, prior to coming to faith in Christ, a record of debt. You had a written note of indebtedness. When they hung Christ on the cross and they put the note above him, what was that? That was his charge, right? That's what he was charged against. That's what they charged him with, and that's what he was dying for. All of us have a rap sheet, a record of things, whatever you want to call it, that is on our heads. And this verse says he canceled that record of debt. He canceled that record of debt and nailed it to the cross. God in his mercy has taken this note of indebtedness, which is all of your sin, and nailed it to the cross where Jesus paid the debt. He took every sin's past, present, and future. Oh, it's so hard to live in that sometimes. I am so aware of my own sin and my own shortcomings and my own failings. This verse says, it's all taken care of, past, present, and future. You had a death sentence over your head that's been canceled. It's been wiped out. Your rap sheet is totally clean. That's an amazing thing. Amazing. Even more than that, he did something else in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus disarmed at the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. Demonic powers no longer have the influence that they did. They were literally hell-bent to stop salvation, to stop the cross, to stop the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He disarmed. He stripped them of all of their power. He halted their attempt for salvation and the redemptive work of Christ. And it says, and they were put to open shame. However, and this is a huge however, demons do continue to exist and exercise power to incite evil. And as Ephesians 6:12 and 16 tells us, we continue to struggle with them. We struggle with them. Thirdly, additional warnings about the teaching. In verses 16 to 23, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in a question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, capital H, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teaching, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value. No value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The third exhortation, let no one pass judgment on you. Verse 16, we got some false teaching about Jewish observances. They're going to tack that onto the gospel. They argued that those Jewish observances were essential for spiritual advancement and maturity. To be a real Christian, you had Christ plus Jewish observances. He says in verse 17, they are a shadow of things to come. My dear wife got back last night about 6:30 from the beach. Beautiful sunny day. We all experienced it. She drove up, got out of the car. The sun just gloriously shone down on her. And my beautiful bride was back in town after all these days of separation. And Bets and I tried to hold the house together. And as that sun shone down on her, how ridiculous would it be for me to go hug the shadow on the ground and not my wife? Why would I even think of hugging the shadow that was cast on the ground and not my dear wife who'd been gone for so many long, long days? Okay. The Old Covenant observances all pointed to a future reality that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's saying, Colossians, why are you embracing a shadow? You've got the real thing in Christ. Don't embrace a shadow. Embrace Christ. We're no longer under the Mosaic Covenant. Christians no longer are obligated to observe the Old Testament dietary laws or festival or special days because they were all shadows, foreshadows of Christ, and they were fulfilled in Him. Christ is the real thing, he says. Christ is the real thing. Verse 18, the false teachers were trying to disqualify genuine believers through diets and days. And then the fourth imperative, let no one disqualify you through asceticism. What's asceticism? That's rigorous self-denial and active self-restraint. If I just deny myself this a little bit more, if I just don't do this, I'll be more holy. God will like me more. If I just renounce enough worldly pleasures, it's possible to achieve on my own a higher spiritual power. Here's the false teaching. When you begin to quantify your spirituality by thinking you have to do things for God, we're in a dangerous place, because that's pride. That's pride. And it leads to legalism. There's probably more, but here's four downsides to legalism. Anytime we start to quantify our spirituality, first of all, legalism spawns judgmentalism. Keith, why are you doing that? Samuel, why are you doing that? That's not biblical, at least the way I see it. Why are you doing that? We can get so judgmental when we go over into legalism. Secondly, it can be joyless. The Christian life becomes just a drudgery. Got to read a chapter a day. Need to pray. Need to love my wife. Need to go to church every Sunday. Rules, drudgery, joyless Christianity. Legalism also demands uniformity. We need to eat the same food. This church, we all better listen to the same music. You know, we better recreate the same way. That type of recreation is, at least in my opinion, the way I read things, is not right. You shouldn't do that. Same dress. It demands uniformity. Legalism also, fourthly, produces a surface faith because a whole bunch of things change on the outside, but nothing changes in my heart. I come in and I look the same way every week, but my heart isn't changed. Legalism can produce just a surface faith. Perhaps what this teacher was saying is, you know, a little more fasting than you're already doing. A little more fasting, and you'll be more approved by God. A little worship of angels. Christ isn't enough. He says, you need to call on angels for help and protection from evil spirits. I mean, it's okay if you call on Christ, but get an angel to help him, and you'll be more spiritual. Going on in detail about visions. That perhaps this teacher was taking some of the cultic stuff where you go into the cult temples, into the inner sanctuary, and they were mixing these pagan rituals with Christianity and saying, that's a better gospel. You need a little bit of this pagan temple down the street plus Christianity. And all of this was going on in a relatively healthy church. That's amazing. This is a lesson to us. Even healthy churches are prone to drift doctrinally. This is so important. Satan and his demons are relentless. Satan and his demons are relentless in destroying the church because the church is the most powerful force on earth for the kingdom to be proclaimed and for the advancement of that kingdom. He says, what's the cure to this? What's the cure to this? Verse 19, you hold fast to the head, capitulation, hold fast to Christ. He's all you need. The fundamental problem with a false teacher in Colossae was that he had lost contact with the head, with Christ, and thus had become influenced by evil spirits preaching a false gospel. He's saying Christ is your head. Christ is your provision. You don't need anything else in him. Verse 21, he says, you don't need this. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch things. Those things we try to put on legalistically, that's not the gospel. That's not truth. You're trying to fight flesh with flesh when you do that, and that never works. You always fight flesh with spirit. You don't fight flesh with flesh. Before I left the grocery business, I had one wonderful, wonderful associate, partner in the company, who was a functioning alcoholic, meaning 365 days out of the year, he could stay relatively coherent, but he was a functioning alcoholic until January 1st came. January 1st, and for 30 days, he wouldn't drink a drop. To prove to himself, he really wasn't an alcoholic. And in the early years when I worked with him for 30 days, it was no problem. But later on, as the years got on, he found reasons to violate that about the 20th day or the 21st day or the 25th day. It's a function he had to go to that he had to be there, and it just wouldn't look right if he wasn't drinking or whatever he would justify. That's putting on flesh with flesh. That's saying, I can do it. And because I can do it, God will be more pleased with me. That's fighting flesh with flesh. And Paul says in verse 22, that's a self-made religion. That's a self-made religion. I'm going to skip over this part. Very common today. Self-made religion is very, very common. I'll give you two examples, see if you can relate. There's a book being written, has just been written right now, to the evangelical church about a God of love and no hell. And a bunch of theologically astute men have come out against that book. But this is written to the evangelical church. Not too many years ago, there was a man-created theology about novels. A novel about meeting God in a shed in Eastern Oregon. You're all shaking your heads. That's man-made religion. That's man-made religion. If you want to read it, if you want to read it as a, thanks, Brad. Messed him up. If you want to read it just as a novel, read it as a novel. But don't get your theology from somebody who thinks you can find out more about God by going to a shed in Eastern Oregon. Because all of that and much more promotes confidence in the flesh. And it says, look at me, God. Look at me. Look what I'm doing for you. Look what I've discovered. Look what I've figured out. Look what I'm doing for you. I'll add this to my Christianity. And he says, no, you won't. No, you won't. He says, Paul says, and I'll conclude with this, self-made religion is of no value. He said, self-made religion, verse 23, you have everything you need in Christ. You need to add nothing to it. When you try to add anything to it, you're actually living out a false gospel, and you're leading yourself astray and perhaps leading others astray. One last slide. So this is, Mount Sinai says, you must do. Mount Calvary says, because you couldn't, Jesus did. Don't run to the wrong mountain for your hiding place. I'm going to pray, and then I've asked Galen and the worship team to come up and as an intro into our time of communion, I've asked him to lead us in the song, All I Have is Christ. To me, that's kind of a theme song for this whole book of Colossians. And what I appreciate about this song is it walks us from where we were to where we are in Christ. So many of us are prone to slide back into where we were and try to earn God's approval. You can't earn any more approval from God than you already have. You're in Christ. Debt canceled. Sins forgiven. Rap sheet wiped clean. All you have is Christ. All we have is Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that we're reminded in this passage that all the fullness of deity is in Jesus Christ. We don't need anything else. All we need is you. All we need is Christ. And so as we come to communion this morning, we remind ourselves that we can be totally satisfied and complete and approved and accepted, and you smile upon us because all we need is you. In Jesus' name, amen.